Father, we come before you first to lift up Autumn and Johnny. We pray that you would bring the consolation in their hearts that we all desire at times like this. And Lord, we know that when difficulty comes, sometimes it's hard to deal with, sometimes it's not so hard according to your grace. But we just pray that you would shed your grace upon them. Father, we also pray that you would share your grace upon us, that as we get into your word and we look at this Palm Sunday, that it would be real and alive to us. It wouldn't be something that's just a story from 2,000 years ago. We know that your word is living and active and powerful and effective like a double-edged sword. And we ask that it would have a positive effect on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is Palm Sunday. Can you tell? We have the palms out front. Just decided to cut those things down, drag them in here. We'll remove them before next week. Otherwise, they'll start to have a stench to them. But for now, we're going to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ showed up at a particular time, presented himself to the nation of Israel as was prophesied, but they rejected him. And this Palm Sunday, you know, I've been doing this for over 20 years and different ways of presenting Palm Sunday to you that you get it and something new is there each time you go through it. Well, what are we going to look at today? We're going to look at the fact that this was a prophecy fulfilled that Jesus would show up on Palm Sunday, that when he was here for 6 days, he made preparation to go to the cross. Well, what did he do in those 6 days? If you knew that you only had 6 days to live, what would you do? Would you go to Hawaii? Would you spend time with family? Would you become a drunkard? Would you ask forgiveness of your sins? You know, what would you do? Who would you talk to? What kind of notes would you like to leave behind? Would you do a video presentation and put it on the web? And, you know, all these different things that we could do. Well, Jesus did several things, and we're going to look at that. And then after we look at the prophecy and the preparation that he made, we're going to personalize this for our own selves to make it real and alive to us. So what is Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday, it was the time where Jesus entered Jerusalem and palm branches were strewn in Christ's way. And it was the Sunday before Easter, and it was a celebration or in commemoration of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was prophesied it would take place. I would like you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Amos. Now, that's in the Old Testament. It's one of the smaller books, and it's the minor prophets is what they're called. But the book of Amos, chapter 3. Excuse me. And I want you to take note of what it says here, that, and I'll read it in a second, but what God decides to do, he doesn't hide that from us. He lets us know what his plans are. He has already told us what is going to take place at the end when this world comes to its end physically and also economically and politically. He has told us when this is going to happen, and this is asserted in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans or his plan to his servants, the prophets. Now turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So everything that God has set up for us in this day and age, and also for those in Jerusalem at the time that he existed, he told them all about it so they would not be confused when the time came for his appearing. They would know that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. Excuse me. So it was told hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was going to show up in Jerusalem and ride this donkey that he was going to do it. And why did he do that? Because he wanted the Jews in Jerusalem to recognize the time of his arrival. He didn't want them to be confused in any way. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, this is given to us again, but matter of fact, the exact date is given to us. For instance, in the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, we are given the exact date of his return, his second coming, after the tribulation starts. If for some reason the rapture takes place tomorrow and there's somebody in here who doesn't make it, you can start counting the days in which Jesus Christ will come back at his second coming. If you survive, billions of people will die at that time, but he has already told us the date. He gives the number of days, two occasions he gives the number of days that is going to transpire before he comes back on his second coming. Well, his first coming here is given to us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It reads, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Now, I'll stop right there for a minute so that you can understand this. Seven sevens means seven, or a set of 7 years. Seven sets of 7 years is what is being talked about here. So it's a total of how many years? Seven times seven is 49 years. Okay, so when that issue, that decree comes forth from the time he received this prophecy until the seven sevens passed, there was going to be 49 years. And at that point, there was going to be a decree made. It goes on to say, "It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." So he talks about there are seven sevens and 62 sevens. 62 sevens, unless you're really good at math, it's 434 years. So he is given the exact time in which the Messiah will reveal himself. And it's going to be done in times of trouble. A total of 483 years were going to transpire from the time that Daniel got this prophecy delivered to him by Gabriel until the Messiah shows up. Verse 26 says, "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." So Jesus Christ, some will say he was crucified AD 33, some will say 30, but the time is not important. There's a problem with the calendar on there. You don't have to be concerned about that. But when Jesus showed up, it was 483 years later. Now, verse 27 goes on to say, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Now, that jumps to the Antichrist. So what you have here is when Daniel gets the prophecy, he says seven sevens are decreed, 49 years are going to pass. Then Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Then it was a total of 483 years from the time that Daniel got the prophecy until the Messiah showed up. Then he jumps to the Antichrist and he says, this is what the Antichrist is going to do. There's one more seven to be fulfilled, and that's a 7 year period. And we know that 7 year period is what? The tribulation. And that is yet future. So there's 7 years that are going to transpire in order to fulfill Daniel's prophecy completely. It's not yet completely fulfilled. And remember, the Antichrist will show up and he'll set up an image to be worshipped as God in the temple, and the Jews' eyes will be opened at that time. Now, there was this man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in the book The Coming Prince. He laid out exactly how this would be done. He did the math calculation of the prophecy of Daniel. And what he did was he took the calendars. You know, we have the Gregorian calendar, we had the Julian calendar, you had the Persian calendar. The Persian calendar dealt with 360 days rather than 365 days, with every fourth year being a leap year, or having a leap day in the year. And so he took all that information. I couldn't do this. I'm not a scholar on calendars, but he took the time of Daniel. And the biblical year runs for 360 days. It doesn't run for 365 days. So he did that calculation, and he put in the leap years and the leap days and all of that. And he came out with a calculation that exactly Daniel's prophecy would turn out to be 173,880 days to the day that the Messiah would be presented, then he would be cut off. And he did the calculation on that, and he counted it from the day that the decree was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was March 5th, 444 BC, and he's able to calculate that Jesus would show up March 30th, AD 33. He did all of this, and John Walvoord, who used to be, he is now deceased, he has passed away, but he gave lots of information on prophecy. He said that no one to date has been able to refute what Sir Robert Anderson has calculated about the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. It is accurate. It is sure. You can trust in it. And we, 2,000 years later, we believe it because of that. Now, that's why, again, and I'll just review for you, why we believe the Bible. Why don't you believe something else or someone else or in some other God? You know, I get this question from time to time. People will say, or I'll get this statement, people will say, well, you know, I don't believe there's just one God. I immediately stop them and I say, so which God do you believe in? And, you know, they're usually stumped at that point because the first one I turn to is Allah. I say, do you believe in Allah? And they say, well, you know, I don't like to hold to one particular God. There's just many gods out there. I said, really? So Allah, and you've heard me say this before, the Quran teaches that you can beat your wife, right? And it says also that Jesus didn't die. He wasn't crucified. He didn't die. He only thought. They only thought he died. He didn't really die. And by the way, he wasn't the Son of God. They just called him that, the Son of God. And so, there's several things as far as doctrine is concerned. By the way, you can also kill anybody who's not a believer. And so I asked the person, I said, is that the God that you follow? You follow that God, the God Allah, but you don't follow Jesus Christ or God the Father and listen to the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And they usually say, well, no, maybe not Allah. I said, well, which God do you believe? If you're a Buddhist, there is really no God. You just go to this all-encompassing nothing. And you become part of the nothing which is out there, right? Never-ending story, remember that? Yeah, that movie. You go to the great nothing. There is nothing that is. So what, you believe in that non-God? Which God do you believe in? Do you believe that there's another God? How about the millions of God in Hinduism? Which particular God do you believe in? Or do you believe in the Egyptian God, Ra, the sun god? Is that the one you believe in? Well, Egypt's doing really well today, isn't it? That's the God that you believe in. So I try to corner them. Which God do you believe in? Well, let me tell you about the one true God, like Paul in the Areopagus in Athens. He was the one that he had the statue, or all these statues that are set up to all these different gods, and you had Zeus, and you had Apollo, and all these gods that are setting up there, and there was this one little stand, this little buttress that was up there, and it was to the unknown God. And so Paul came in and said, I want to tell you about this God right here. This is the one true God that created the universe. And John the Apostle talked about this one true God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God made everything, spoke it into existence. That's the God, I usually tell this person, that's the God that I serve. And we can see evidence that he exists. His intelligence is displayed in the creation that is out there. And the order that we all experience, especially on this earth, that we experience firsthand. That's how we know that God exists. If you just look at it, you can tell that the order is there, that God's fingerprint is on it. It didn't just happen. And then they say, well, no, I believe in evolution. And I'll say, well, you believe in evolution. Well, give me your watch and let me hit it with a hammer. Let me put it in a box. Let me shake it up. No, not the watch. Give me your cell phone. And I'll bust up the cell phone and I'll put it in a box and just shake it up, give it enough time, and it'll all come back together, right? And it doesn't. And so we are given this prophecy so we can be sure in what we believe in. We don't have to doubt. Now, if there's some other work that's prophetic out there, I am willing to entertain it. Not somebody like Nostradamus. That guy was just Nostradamus. He did not predict exactly what was going to take place, and people have taken his works and just distorted them. And so Sir Robert Anderson came up with this date. He confirmed what the Bible said. Jesus had already fulfilled it, and the people were to know that he was the one. And remember, they were judged because they did not recognize the time of his coming when they should have. Now that should be an application for us. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth and that he will judge all of creation? Well, if you don't want to recognize that, that might be a problem in the end, but we'll continue. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. And Jesus, when he presented himself, he didn't present himself as a conquering king, but simply as a prophet and a priest riding on a donkey. That was it. Luke chapter 19. Excuse me. Verse 29. And this is the actual account. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt there, which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Would you like to do that with a car? Just show up to somebody's house and say, "The Lord has need of it." And, "Oh, okay, no problem." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Okay. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So God judged the Jews and Jerusalem because they were the keeper of God's word, and they did not recognize the time that the Messiah showed up. We also have information that Jesus Christ is going to show up, and the judgment will be the same for anybody who doesn't recognize his coming. Now, these people who were around at the time of Jesus, of course, they wanted to hold on to their power. They weren't willing to submit to Jesus at all. But we want to read one more account of this in John chapter 12. Please turn over to John chapter 12. And in verse 12, it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King in Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" So Jesus just shows up and they get so angry at him just riding on this little colt, this little donkey. You know, how threatening is that? Now, how small is a donkey? Remember the donkey we had here when we had the play? We had him up on stage, and you could hear him when he was outside. He would start, he was just going off, but we brought him in here. He's just a little tiny guy. He was only about this big. So Jesus gets on him. If Jesus put both feet down at one time, he probably would have been, you know, the donkey could have just taken off. You'd have been standing on the ground. It was real tiny. And so this is our king. Our king comes. You know, if a king shows up today, what happens? There is pomp and circumstance. Hail to the king. You know, the band plays and everybody's curtsying or bowing or whatever the case might be. And our king, he shows up as a carpenter. Yo, what's happening? And he comes down this road. That was a vernacular of the day, highly technical term. And so as he was going down the road, people were taking these palm branches because they heard about him being a prophet, and they'd lay the palm branches down. Now, what was the significance of that? Usually a general or a king that was victorious in war, they would do the same thing. They'd wave the palm branches, they'd start rejoicing, they'd lay them down, they'd take off their outer cloaks, they'd lay those cloaks down in, as a way to honor the king that came in. And that's what the people were doing. But Jesus was not coming to judge the world at this time. He was coming simply to deliver the gospel, to tell them that God has set up a time where he would show up, and he has in fact showed up. Now, what were they saying exactly, this Hosanna? You know, this is a Christianese statement. If you go downtown San Diego and you say, Hosanna! And they go, oh, what? They wouldn't understand what you're saying if they're not churched. So what does this Hosanna mean? It means save or save now, and it comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So they are turning to Jesus, who is on a donkey, on a colt that has never been ridden, and they're saying, save us. Save us. Well, save us from what? They probably had in mind from the Romans. Just, come on, save us from this. And yet they had missed the point of him being there. And because it was so important, what did Jesus do when he saw that they failed to recognize it? He wept. He said, you don't even see what this is all about. They completely missed it. And even the disciples did too. The disciples didn't realize that what was written about him, they didn't realize it until after he was crucified. They had missed it. Everybody had missed it. And Jesus was thinking, wow, the creation that I put here, the chosen people, they have missed the time of his coming. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone the builder rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And you ever hear that on, or see that on greeting cards? This is the day that the Lord has made. You know, you sing that song. It's talking about Jesus Christ coming on Palm Sunday. It's not like this day. Well, it is this day, but I'm not talking about next week or the past week. It is the time where he showed up, and it is a triumphal entry. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all the things that they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they were worshiping and giving praise to Jesus Christ who showed up. Now, the Jews, the leader of the Jews, what would they say about this incident? For instance, I could pick one of you in here. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. Jennifer, I'm going to pick you. Jennifer shows up. She comes to church, and all of a sudden, people just start going, Jennifer! Hosanna! And Jennifer's going, hey, what's up? And she comes walking in, and several people start doing it. Let's say 24 people just start going, Jennifer! 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 Save us now! Blessed is Jennifer who comes in the name of the Lord! And pretty soon you'd be going, do you think it's a bit much? You know, I think maybe you ought to dial it back a little bit. You know, who do you think she is? You know, Eric's wife. Oh, forgive me. Eric's wife. No. What would you say? You would just say, I think it's a bit much. You'd be a little upset, especially if they started to attribute to her things that belong to God. You would say, you know, this is blasphemous. And that's exactly what the leaders of the Jews did. They saw how the populace, how the people were responding, and they're going, you got to stop this. What do you think you're doing? And what was Jesus' response? If they stop, the rocks will cry out. Now, do you know how many rocks are in Jerusalem? It is a rock. I mean, the whole thing just would have thundered. You know, you heard three-part women harmony. Imagine hearing a million-part harmony. I wish they just would have been quiet. That would have been a miracle to behold. And would the rocks have gained lips? Hosanna, you know, something like that. With the boulder, with the stones around the Temple Mount, started all singing together. You know, and they're big stones. One stone, you know, it's 40 feet long. It's from that edge right there to this edge, and it's just as high as this building, and it's almost as thick. It's huge. Those stones are huge, and those stones would have cried out if the people would have been quiet. Okay, so that's the prophetic aspect of what took place here. Well, what else is going on? Jesus had 6 days. Now, at this particular point, if it were yesterday, Jesus would have been coming from Jericho. He came up from Jericho, and do you know who he met in Jericho? A guy who was in a tree, a smaller guy? Zacchaeus. He met Zacchaeus, and he went to Zacchaeus' house, and he had a meal, and it was all good, and the Pharisees were kind of there, and they're checking things out, and they were just disgusted. Well, Jesus was down at Jericho, which is the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is 1,384 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level, the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a difference there of 3,400 feet in altitude. When is the last time you climbed 3,400 feet in altitude? It's only about 17 miles. You know, it's about 15 to Bethany, another 2 over to Jerusalem as you come up the hill. And he started Saturday, walked the full day, 17 miles, maybe not the full day, and he ended up in Bethany. Now, just by way of illustration, we have taken some of the kids, the high schoolers, backpacking over to Yosemite, and we start in Tuolumne Meadows, and from Tuolumne Meadows, we take a 45-mile hike. Sometimes we take a detour, which makes it a 52-mile hike, and we make it in approximately 5-6 days. Jesus walked 17 miles, or 15 miles, 17 miles in one day. And we might think, that's a lot. When we are on this trail, and we went the easy way, we started at a higher elevation in Tuolumne Meadows. We went over Vogelsang Pass. We're coming down. And lo and behold, in front of us is a whole family. There are one or two daughters and a son and a father and the mother. And they are just booking it. And they have nothing but a staff. And we are in the middle of nowhere. They started from Yosemite Valley. And they were doing the whole 42 miles in one day. And we met them at 1 o'clock. So you think that you can't walk very far. Jesus did this, and he went up this elevation. By the way, the elevation from the floor in Yosemite, what is Yosemite elevation? 7,000 feet or something like that. And you go all the way up to about 10,000 feet, and it's quite a hike. And so Jesus did this. He showed up to Bethany. Excuse me. At the house of Lazarus. And so that was 6 days. And then 5 days before the Passover, 5 days was the triumphal entry. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Jesus looked around and he returned back to Bethany. So actually he probably walked a total of 20 miles that day. Now you have to keep in mind too, when you're trying to reconcile the days here, when does our day begin? What time on the clock does our day begin? Midnight. That's when our day begins, right? Wasn't so for the Jews. 6 o'clock. That's when the next day began. And so that's when their Sabbath would be. Well, when you try to reconcile all these days in here, you have to keep that in mind, that the day begins for them at dusk when the sun sets. And so 4 days ahead of time, Jesus cursed the barren fig tree. The cleansing of the temple took place. Some Greeks decided they wanted to see Jesus and talk with him, and Jesus responded to the unbelief of the crowd, and then he returned to Bethany. And so that was 4 days before the crucifixion and before Passover. 3 days before, which would have been on a Tuesday, the disciples see the withered fig tree. Priests question Jesus about his authority. There was the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the wedding banquet, the paying the taxes to Caesar. You know, they were trying to trip up Jesus left and right with the questions that they had. He was asked which commandment was the greatest. Jesus asked them, whose son is Christ? And, of course, they didn't want to answer that. And he gives the parable of the 10 virgins, and he says, watch out, as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And then he talks about the sheep and the goats and those who follow with their works Jesus Christ and those who don't follow with works Jesus Christ. He gave a rebuke and a reminder at that time. He also took the time out in Matthew chapter 23 to deliver 7 woes to the Pharisees. And if you were going to die, if you're going to expire, and you knew it, and say your family was still around, would you go to the enemies of your family and would you say something? If somebody was taking advantage of your family, would you go to them and say, you need to knock this off? I am coming back, by the way. You know, something like that. And they go, what are you talking about? But this idea of woes. Woe to you, you scribes and you Pharisees. Matter of fact, let me read just a couple of those. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Woe to you, teachers of the law, the Pharisees and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win one single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by an oath. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he had 3 more. And so he was not making any bones about poking them in the eye. When was the last time you were poked in the eye? It hurts, right? Yesterday I was moving some metal stakes from the concrete in the back and the fence and all that was done. And I'm carrying them in my hand and one slipped out. And it fell, and it's a stake this long, metal stake, right on my toe in a tennis shoe. Yeah. Patty said, did you yell? And I said, no, but my tongue and lips moved really fast at that point because I was still carrying, you know, something like that. And I was carrying, it hurts. You know, it was painful. Well, Jesus was doing this metaphorically. He was going up to the Pharisees and is just taking that finger and just right in the eye, seven times, 1, 2, 3, 4, right, tick, tap, just right in the eye over and over. And do you think that would make them irritated? So much so, they wanted to kill him. They were just done with him. They were done with him just beating them at their own game. He'd win the debates. He'd give them questions and they refused to answer because they knew he was right, but they'd look bad in front of the people. They wouldn't be winning. And so Jesus just said, that's it, you're done. But if you're going to die, what would you do for those who are around you? Well, 2 days before Passover, we see the Sanhedrin plotting to kill Jesus. Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. And the 1 day before the Passover, which would have been Thursday evening and Friday morning, the preparation of the Passover meal was made. The Last Supper was instituted. Judas left. He talked about abiding in me. I'm going to go my way, but you know the way that I am going. And so that's kind of the chronology of what's taken place. But just to kind of wrap that up, what would you do? Well, Jesus pointed the way. He repeatedly would tell people, this is the way to the Father. This is what is pleasing to the Father. He gave that direction. He continued to work for the benefit of others, even though they would reject him. He would sit in the temple courts and he would talk to the people, and he knew those very people would condemn him to death and take him and crucify him. But he was still ministering to them. If you know somebody was going to murder you and you know who it was, you knew who it was, what would you do to them? Would you try to stop them? Now, he knew it. He knew it was coming. God had revealed it to him, God the Father. Would you leave town? He stayed there. He was willing to be that sacrifice. Jesus showed also the full extent of his love. Do you know what he did at the Passover meal? Maybe you'll remember this. He took off his cloak, his outer coat, and what did he do? He washed the feet of the disciples. Have you ever had your feet washed? Now, not manicure. I'm not talking about a manicure. But Patty tells me it's wonderful. that you go in there and they kind of massage your hand, you just lay back like that. I'm not talking about that. Have you ever had a, not a stranger, but somebody you know, say, sit down a minute and bring a bowl of water over and put it in front of you and you go, what are you doing? And they take off your shoe and your sock. Then they grab your foot and they put it in the water and they wash it up. If you've never had that done, I'm telling you, it's a humbling thing. My pastor did that once at a church service, and it was on a triumphal entry. It was Palm Sunday. And I was in the front row off to the side, and I saw what he was doing. I looked down the side, and the person was just frightened out of their wits. He picked somebody at random. He just had this bowl. He took it from underneath the pulpit here. I don't have it, so you don't have to worry. And he pulled it out, and he just walked up to that person, and he's talking the whole time, and he started washing their feet. And the person just turned white as a sheet, like, this is not going to end well, you know, something like that. And he just continued, my pastor just continued with the message, and I'm sure that that person was affected. But Peter also, you know, he's showing his love by becoming the lowliest servant in the household, and that was the job of the lowliest servant, was to wash the feet of the people who came into the household. And he's setting the example that that's how we're supposed to be. That's part of the application of what we're supposed to do. Now, also, he brought his disciples some comfort. He says, you know the way to the place that I'm going in John chapter 14. If you take John chapter 12 through the end, I think it's chapter 21. If you go all the way through the Gospel of John, almost half of the book is dedicated to this last week. And there's so much that he does there. But he brings comfort to them. And he says, you know the way to the place that I'm going. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And he goes, I will come back for you. And so he brought them comfort. And they're probably going, what are you talking about? And they didn't realize, again, until after all this had transpired, that that's what he was doing. And he said also, to be pleasing to the Father, to make it to heaven, you have to abide in me. In John chapter 15, you know, this idea of the vine and the branches? There used to be songs that we would sing, and I'm running out of time real quickly here. This idea that Jesus Christ would be the vine, we must remain in him. If you're worried about what you're going to do for Christ, all you have to worry about is being in Christ. God does the rest. And I know we put the emphasis even here, every church does, on you should be doing this and you should be doing that. But if you just simply abide in the vine, how many of you have grapes? Any grapevines? One, two, three, four, five or six. Well, these vines, you know, they're coming out now and they're producing these clusters of grapes. It's the time of year. And I have yet, and I take care of about six or seven of them. And, you know, I go up and I listen. And I don't hear the vine straining to produce those grapes. They're just flowing. They're just expanding all by themselves. And the same thing with us. If we just simply abide in Jesus Christ, we will produce the fruit. So Jesus is telling them, simply abide in me. Now, he also he says to them specifically, cheer up. Don't be so down. You know, what's the deal? Just be happy. And he's going to his crucifixion. And then in chapter 18, of course, Judas betrays him. So this application for us, he demonstrated his power to his disciples and the healings that he did. But what did he do, knowing that he was going to die? He came humbly on a donkey. He gave direction as how to please the Father. He tried to work for the benefit of others, even though they would not believe. He washed the feet of his disciples, even Judas. He talked about the way to the Father. He would not leave them alone. He said, abide in the vine. He said, the world will hate you. And he said, cheer up in 16:33 of John. He prayed for his disciples in chapter 17, and he also prayed for you specifically. It says, not only am I praying for my disciples, but I will pray for all of those who will believe. So he lifted up you personally in a prayer to God the Father. And you are more blessed because you have not seen than those who were there and have seen. But this brings us to a conclusion. Well, what's the deal here? Jesus shows up and he shows up to die, and he dies for us. And we were the ones that crucified him. Not us specifically, but we're part of the human race. Everybody forsook him, even his disciples. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the message of Palm Sunday. He showed up and he was willing to present himself. He only had 6 days left. And he was going to be crucified at that point for you. Now, I don't know when the last time was that somebody even came up and gave you a bunch of money, let alone their life. And that's what you should walk away with today. That on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus wept over the city because they failed to recognize his coming. May you recognize in a real way, abide in the vine, the time that Jesus has come and revealed himself to you that you might be saved. And again, more blessed are you if you believe and have not seen than those who have believed and have seen. So may God fill you with his Holy Spirit. May you not worry or fret, but may you simply abide in the vine. The final question is, how do you abide in the vine? You know the verse. I say it over and over and over. Romans 10:9-10. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and if you confess him, you know the verse. I don't want to belabor the point. You simply need to believe in him. You abide in him. That's it. He will bring you to the no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That's the point. God showed up and manifested himself to us that we might be saved. This is Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus was so selfless, helping those who would reject him, helping those who would desert him. And he's cheering them up. And he's giving chance upon chance. And he is a defender of those who would follow after you. Father, we can't contain such a blessing. It's hard to even fathom or make it real. But I pray that you would for us. I pray that you would just help us to consider this day as we get together in a potluck and we listen to some music. Help us to consider how blessed we are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.